Now, dear brethren, would you turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to focus our thoughts initially very much upon one verse. And that one verse is verse 5. There we read, as in the English Standard Translation, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And in particular, there's a set of words in that verse that we shall begin by thinking more deeply about, namely the words, "in him who justifies the ungodly." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, we thank you that the entrance of your word into our minds and our beings brings light. And Father, we thank you that as your beloved Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught, it's the truth that sets us free. So come, Lord, and enable us to understand your word more fully. Enable us to appreciate more deeply the height, the breadth, the depth of your love for us. We plead in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the words that I've drawn your attention to, "him who justifies the ungodly," have been described as nothing less than shocking. Now, that may seem an odd thing to say about a portion of Scripture, but the people who have used such terms have appreciated and have wanted others to appreciate that there is something in those words that should make us sit up with a jolt. There's something controversial there, but there's also something amazingly comforting in those words. God justifies the ungodly. That's comforting. That's comforting to any individual who recognizes him or herself as being an ungodly person. And of course, that's what all of us should do. We should all recognize that by nature, we are inclined to go our own way, or to use the jargon of today, to do our own thing, rather than to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. That is the nature of fallen mankind. Yes, a babe in arms may look like a cherubic angel, and people will talk in those terms. Yes, you spend the first 2 years of teaching the child to talk and walk. But even through those 2 years of teaching the child to talk and walk, you will experience times when the child can be pretty stubborn, pretty willful. And of course, once they can talk and walk and they've reached terrible twos and threes, etc., you realise just how defiant and non-compliant they can be. It's all evidence, you see, that we're sinners. Ruled by sin, we're ungodly people by nature. Instead of putting God first, we put ourselves first. So there's something amazingly comforting to know that God justifies the ungodly. But there's something quite controversial about this statement as well. Why do I say that? And why do people claim that there's something controversial about this statement? Well, think of what the Lord declares in Exodus 23, verse 7. Now, you will realise when you get to Exodus 20, if you know your Bibles, that there you see that God gives to his servant Moses the law of God, the moral law, by which all men, women and children from the creation of Adam, from the dust of the ground, have been called to live. But there it is, codified at Sinai for the people of God. And there follows, in the chapters that follow, other rules and regulations. By the time you come to chapter 23, you've got rules concerning social interaction and how we are to make sure we deal with each other in an utterly fair and equitable manner. That we're not to be deeming the innocent guilty or the guilty innocent. And the reason why we're not to do that is because God will not acquit the guilty. Now that seems to be a contradiction between what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4 and what Moses discovered on the mount as God spoke with him. But what Paul knows is that God has provided the way whereby those who deserve and ought to get punishment for their sin, for the guilt that they carry, God has provided the way, because mankind is incapable of providing such a way. God has provided the way whereby instead of us going to hell, we can go to heaven and be with the Lord forever. We've already noticed one pair of words, controversial and comforting. Let's take a little deeper look into this passage of Scripture. And let us note that what he is doing at this point, the author, that is, Paul, is he is illustrating, demonstrating, explaining, choose which word you will, what he has asserted, in particular, in chapter 3. In the opening chapters, let me quickly remind you of this book, he teaches us that we're sinners, all of us. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, you are a sinner. You fall short of the glory of God. Then he has gone on to assert in chapter 3 that a sinner can know that he or she is accepted acceptably in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's established the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And now what he's doing in chapter 4 is he's illustrating why he has said what he said back there in chapter 3. And at the beginning of the chapter, he draws our attention to two characters. So this is the second pair that we have. And those two characters, as you can see from the opening verses, and as you know from when you've read this or heard this passage preached on in the past, those two characters are Abraham and the psalmist, David. Now, they were two key characters in the history of the Jews, without a shadow of doubt. Moses was a key character, but before Moses, Abraham was a key character. He was the moon worshipper in Ur of the Chaldees, who is called to travel to Haran and then on to the Promised Land. He is the one who hears the promises. He is the one who believes the promises. He's the one who heeds the promises of Almighty God. And David likewise, many years later, 700-800 years later, whatever it was, he was a man of faith. Neither man was perfect. They made mistakes, just like you and I do. But they were men of faith. And his concern at the beginning of this chapter is to illustrate that these men were just that. Men who were justified in the sight of God, accounted as acceptable in the sight of God through faith. Now, let's dig a little deeper. In what did their faith consist? Matters electronic. There's always a problem somewhere, isn't it? You know, I was busy preaching, and I suddenly heard this phone go off, and I sort of looked around, and I suddenly said, "Oh, it's mine." And I'd asked everybody to turn their phones off, and I thought I'd done exactly the same for mine. But yeah, I mean, this is the trouble with modern technology, smart technology, isn't it? Especially if we don't know how quite to use it. It can be even more embarrassing. But anyway, let's get back to the point. The point is, in what did their faith consist? I'm going to give you three words beginning with P. The purpose of God, the promises of God, and the provision of God. These two men, they knew what God's purpose was. And is. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to have a people for his own possession. Now, my friend, that is a fundamentally important truth that we need to have right at the forefront of our minds every day of our lives. Our Creator is working out his purpose. And his purpose is to have a people who belong to him. So often we focus on his purpose is to look after me. Well, that's true. And praise God it's true. But there's not just little me. There's a countless number chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world who will be with the Lord in glory. That is his purpose. That these people will be God's people, forever living with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So Abraham and David appreciated that purpose, but they also appreciated the many promises that God had given. Promises such as building the church, providing heirs, providing generations that would follow, who would, like them, see the purpose of God and believe the promises of God. And believe in particular, as they were given over the years of revelation, the details concerning this purpose of God and how it focuses upon a person. Upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Adam and Eve heard that gospel in the garden after they had rebelled. You read it in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. There it is. Maybe in embryonic form, but it's there. God is going to raise up one who will crush Satan under his feet. And then we come to the provision. Yes, in due time, the Saviour will come. The seed of Abraham will come and will be dwelling amongst us, full of grace and truth, and perfect our salvation through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now for them, all those many years ago, you know, we're talking about the best part of 4,000 years ago for Abraham, 3,000 years ago for David, these men saw these things not as clearly as you and I see them, because we've got the fullness of Revelation. We've got the whole Bible, not just a part Bible. They didn't even have, well, Abraham didn't have any part of the Bible in his day. But they'd heard the promises of God, and they could see what God was going to do. So this is crucial, you see. These two men are mentioned here as men of faith, as men who are saved by faith. Abraham is mentioned in the opening verses, and then it's in verses 6 to 8 that we see David mentioned. But he doesn't just talk here about two men of faith, or two witnesses, we might call them. He also talks of two ways of seeking to be right with God. And those two ways are works and faith. That's what he mentions here in these verses. Now, the key thing that we must grasp is these are opposites. That is a really important point. It's either somebody tries by works and they'll always fail, or it's by faith, and if they come to true faith, they will know the joys of salvation, its fullness. It's not a matter of both and. It's a matter of either or. Now, I say that because you and I will meet people who belong to so-called churches that will say, well, what Paul is talking about here is, yes, Abraham could be saved by works, and after all, the faith that he had, God deemed to be a substitute for works. So really, it's a work. That's the sort of thinking that you can find Roman Catholics, for example, coming out with, where they confuse justification and sanctification, or sort of try to fuse the two together. But if you try to fuse them together in that sort of way, you are speaking contrary to what the apostle is teaching here in Romans chapter 4. Because he talks quite clearly here about imputation or reckoning on the one hand, rather than of earning on the other hand. We're going to come back to that point in a moment. But let's just reflect upon the fact that in these moments, you and I know that our natural inclination, when we realise that we are not in line with the will of God, our natural inclination is for us to try to bring ourselves or to do something which will help to align us more with the will of God. You face that temptation. I remember vividly facing that temptation in my childhood years as I began to read the Bible more, hear the Bible read more, and began to think about its teaching. And obviously, inevitably, as a younger person, one was reminded of the Ten Commandments. And often that's where things began, with people being encouraged to learn those 10 rules for living that God has given to the whole of mankind. And of course you then can begin to go through the first four, which have to do with your relationship with God. And then you go through the next six, which have to do with your relationships with other people. And then you say to yourself, okay, I'm going to do that. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to earn God's favour by doing what the commandment teaches you to do. We've all been there, I imagine. And as they say in the jargon today, sent the postcard, got the t-shirt, and the rest. That's the natural inclination of our own hearts, to try to make ourselves right with God. And we feel a little bit aggrieved, don't we, if it isn't that way. After all, I'm responsible for my own life. Well, that's true. We're responsible for how we live before God, because we will one day have to give an account to him for everything that we've thought, said, and done. The day of reckoning is coming. But those who try by works, by their own efforts, to make themselves right with God, what do they discover? Well, if they're honest, they discover it doesn't work. They discover they keep falling short. And they discover, perhaps, that they're getting more and more frustrated. And that's why some people give up in churches and disappear from being attendees in churches. They've tried it. It ain't worked. So off they go to try and find something else that will give them some degree of peace or happiness or satisfaction deep down within. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot. That is what the Apostle Paul is teaching throughout this letter. No, salvation, he underlines, is all of grace. What is grace? Well, if you're somebody like Jim Packer, you define grace as being, using the word grace as a mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense. If you're a simpler soul, you may well say, well, grace is love to the undeserving. It's allied to mercy, compassion. What is mercy or compassion? Well, that's love to the needy. Grace, love to the needy who do not deserve it. So there's something richer in the whole notion and idea of grace. This is what Paul is illustrating, and that's why he then goes on to the next comparison that I want to draw to your attention. We thought about two witnesses, we thought about two ways, works and faith, witnesses Abraham and David. Now we come to two givers, the employer and God. These are the two givers that he is referring to in these verses. So, thinking in terms of Abraham, he raises this question of a wage. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Something that he has earned, something that he deserves, something that he ought to get. Now, that's looking at it from the employee's or the worker's viewpoint. Now look at it from the employer's viewpoint, the person who's engaged the person to do the work. He or she is now under an obligation to pay up for the work has been done. And he says that is a work. That's what work's all about. You've earned it. And the employer is under an obligation to give you what you have worked for. But then he thinks about another giver, namely God. And he sees things in an entirely different light. He says, God justifies the ungodly. God gives to an ungodly person that which they've not earned, that which they can never earn, that which they do not deserve, that which they can never deserve. He gives that which they don't deserve as sheer favour, sheer grace. Now, what does he give? What does God give? Now, here we're talking about something really important, my friends. Somebody may say, well, in answer to that question, well, God gives salvation. Because that's what justification by grace through faith alone is all about. It's about a person being saved from their sins. It's about a person coming to know forgiveness for their sins. Hallelujah, it is that. But is that all? Is that everything? No, there's more. There's more, isn't there? And we know there's more because of what he says here and because of what we read in other parts of Scripture. But what is he saying here? What he's saying here is these people who come to know me through faith are those who find forgiveness for their sins, yes. But they are those who are accounted as righteous in God's sight. That's what the whole emphasis is on in these verses. Being justified, being accounted, reckoned as righteous. You see, if you or I are ever going to be acceptable to Almighty God, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need the righteousness of another. We need to be clothed with his righteousness. We need to be clothed with his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see us, but he sees us clothed with a perfect righteousness, which is not our own. And the only way any individual can ever be clothed with the perfect righteousness which is not our own, which we need, each and every one of us, for acceptance with Almighty God, the only way we can come to know that is through faith. Not by works, but by faith. This is the grace of God. To undeserving sinners, he's provided the Saviour. The Saviour whom he purposed to send, the triune God purposed in eternity before the creation of the world to send a Saviour to save a people. Why? Because God's purpose is that he'd have a people for his own possession. And And this is the God who, after he fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground and then Eve from the side of Adam, this is the God who gave promises to mankind. Promises in the garden. Promises outside the garden, because Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. And that's where we are at present, until we come to faith in Christ, outside the garden. But the promises are given. They're given through the great prophets and apostles of old, but supremely and preeminently in Jesus Christ, our glorious Saviour. And no wonder the Saviour says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." So you see, he says there's two givers. There's the employer, who lives according to, or should live according to, his obligation to pay the wage for the work done. But there's God. There's God who in his grace, mercy and compassion and love pours out undeserved favour upon individuals just like you and me. And upon any individual who will repent and believe. But that's the calling of God, that we should repent, have a new way of seeing things, and a new way of living. I now see that God should be at the centre of my life, and I'm going to live following him. How? Not by earning his favour, not by going to church, reading my Bible, saying my prayer. Although all of those things are fundamentally important, I don't want to undermine any one of them whatsoever. But I must never make any one of them a work. No, I will come to God through faith in his beloved Son, the one who's done it all for me and for his people, for our salvation. What a great God. Great God we have. And that's why, you see, we began by saying, this statement, God justifies the ungodly, is controversial. Because God is holy and just. And God will not acquit the sinner for the sins that he commits. And we have to grasp that principle. I deserve to die for any and every sin that I have committed. But God in love has provided a Saviour who takes our sins upon himself and who bears that suffering and pain and that hell that we deserve on a cross at Calvary, so that we might be reconciled to Almighty God. It's all of grace, my friends. But the Christian life, when you become a Christian, when you've come to Christ, then it's a life of gratitude. And that's where works come in. And that's why James quite rightly reminds us that faith without works is dead. When you know how you are loved by the Lord, when you know the love of the Lord poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit, you just want to live for the Saviour. You know, you don't do it perfectly, but you want to live for him. And this is why worship, corporate worship, private worship, is all about seeking God, coming into his presence, enjoying his glory, so that we may then go out and serve him to the praise of his glorious name. Well, as we draw to a close, let me ask, if I may, three simple questions. And I ask the questions by way of drawing to our attention the importance of these things. Do you personally know how an individual, how you can be right with God? And does your notion of how a person should be right with God, this is all part of the first question, does your notion of how a person should be right with God, a accord with the teaching of Scripture. Works or faith? Try to earn it or receive it by grace? Question number two. What place do the promises of God have in your heart, your thoughts, your minds, your life? Some of the older preachers used to talk, didn't they, of living on the promises. That's what Abraham and David did, and that's what you and I have to do. Live on the promises of Almighty God. Plead them before his throne. Rejoice in them. We can think of the personal promises, that he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Here I am, Lord, in a difficult situation, but you've promised never to leave me nor forsake me. You've promised that you will never leave nor forsake any and all who are united to Jesus Christ with faith. You promise always to be gracious to us. Lord, I'm in a tough set of circumstances here. I don't understand why this relationship's gone wrong. I don't understand why this person's behaved in the way they have. I don't know why this person's being so mean to me, but I know that you love me. And I know that you care for me. And I know that you'll bring me through these troubles. We live on the promises of Almighty God, just as Abraham and David did all those years ago. And then the last question. Are you trusting? Are you trusting? The alternative translation to believing in my text, English Standard Translation, is instead of believing or trust. Yes, that's what we're to do. We're to entrust ourselves to this glorious, wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I rest on him and on him alone. And I enjoy the grace of God poured into my heart by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you used the Apostle Paul all those years ago to help the people of his generation understand the riches of the gospel more fully and more deeply. And we thank you that we can read that teaching that he gave to the Christians in Rome. Lord, we pray that you would overrule the imperfections of the preaching. We pray that we would know your word, your truth, written upon our hearts by your grace, mercy and favour. For we beg and plead in the name that's above every name, even the name of Jesus. Amen. We shall rise to sing hymn 139, number 139. Now to him whose power is able.